Father, thank you for the Word of God. It is true, my Lord. Everything you said has either come to pass or will come to pass, and we praise you for that. Help us to pay attention closely, Lord, to this letter you have written to this church. My Lord, that if anything should apply in any way to any of us, Father, we would be attentive and convicted. If not, then we would be encouraged, Lord God, to continue in a way that pleases you according to how you have called us to live as children of God. Help me, Lord, to just speak to your people, but they're your people, Lord. And so I pray that you would work on every heart here, that we would desire in our hearts, above all, to please Jesus, our Lord and Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, this morning we'll finish with the what is now portion of the outline, which is chapters 2 and 3 of this book, with the Church of Laodicea, the last of the 7. Unfortunately, this church was known by a few very disappointing names. They've been called lukewarm, apostate, and even the putrid church. Could you imagine being described by God in that way as a church? I want you to take a look at, I have a couple of photos here of the ancient church in Laodicea. Well, this is just the remains of this church in Laodicea. It's very hard to find artists' renditions of what the town may have looked like when it did, when it was thriving. And no one knows for sure how the Laodicean church came to be, how it was founded. Some believe that Epaphras, Paul's companion, played a role, or that it was Paul himself, and quite possibly both of them, because of the special interest Paul expressed when he wrote his letter to the church in Colossae. In Colossae 2:1, we read, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for those who have not personally seen my face." Then when speaking later in that same letter to the church in Colossae, he was speaking about Epaphras. He said in chapter 4, verse 13, "For I testify for him," that's Epaphras, "that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." So we know there was another church just north of Laodicea in Hierapolis. We also see that Paul's letter to the Colossians was read many years earlier, prior to this John writing this letter. It was read in the church in Laodicea. We see that in Colossians 4:16. He said, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans." And then he said, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." So it seems very likely that Paul was at this church. And it is very likely also that he and Epaphras saw, even then, some signs that concerned them. You could tell that in his writing, the deep concern they had from them. But apparently, we don't know what happened, how the transition happened, but apparently Paul's warnings and exhortations fell on deaf ears. That's a warning. That's a warning to every single individual as well as every church. Now, Dr. Morris places this church in the age of apostasy, which he considers, or most scholars believe, was from the 1900 till now. Now, unfortunately, the church at Laodicea was the worst of the 7 churches addressed by Christ. The downward spiral that we spoke of earlier, that began at Ephesus and continued through Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, reached bottom here at this church. It reached bottom. It was in, I don't think you would argue with anyone who says this was a false church that had the terrible distinction of not receiving one word of praise from God. And so a terrible indictment against any church. All right, let's begin with the church itself, verse 14a. To the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. Now, if you look at the map of the seven churches here, you'll notice that Laodicea is about 45 miles southwest of Philadelphia and about 100 miles southeast. It was about 100 miles southeast of Ephesus. And it was kind of sandwiched in between Hierapolis, which was about 6 miles to the north, and Colossae, which was about 10 miles to the south. Now, these will be important factors as we continue on in the message. Now, if you look at this map of the Roman road here, I wanted you to see this because this road, you know, that was one of the things that propagated the spread of the gospel, was the road system that Rome established, which made travel easy. And this road, Roman road, as it's called, stretched from the coast at Ephesus right through the center of Laodicea into Asia. And so the gateway was open. And this made Laodicea an important center of trade and communication, along with the three trading routes that ran right through the city. In its time, it was considered one of the wealthiest cities in the world. Now, we have another photo of some ancient ruins of the city. Here's one here. There's another one right here. It's hard to find. I mean, I could show you 40 pictures, but much of the wealth of this city came from the manufacture of a black, glossy wool. That will come into play as we speak about Christ's counsel to them. And they were known for breeding excellent sheep in that area with their real fine, soft wool coat. Now, Laodicea was also known for its school of medicine and a special ointment, an eye ointment, that they referred to as the Phrygian powder. And this ointment was very helpful with eye defects and was used throughout the Roman Empire. Now, a devastating earthquake hit Laodicea as well as many of the other cities in this area of Asia Minor in AD 17. And like other cities in the province, Rome was instrumental in financing the rebuild. Then again, there was another earthquake in AD 60. But by this time, the city was so wealthy that the city fathers said to Rome, "We don't need your money." And they were instrumental in helping to rebuild some of their neighboring cities. Archaeologist Sir William Ramsay said this about them. He said, "Laodicea is difficult to describe because no one thing stands out. There were no excesses or notable achievements to distinguish it. It was a city with a people who had learned to compromise and accommodate themselves to the needs and wishes of others." What a tragic mistake for a church to make. They did not zealously stand for anything. Now, it's apparent as you read through the text that the attitude of the city people permeated the church. It should be the other way around, right? The church should be influencing the culture around it, but here, unfortunately, it was the other way around, as with several of the other churches. And so, you know, for wise people today who read and study this book, that's a lesson that should be really understood. Don't let the culture influence you. Regardless of what people think, you have to stick to what's important to God, not what's important to people. So let's begin with the Christ-like characteristics. Our Lord used three titles to describe himself here, one of which, only the first one, is found in chapter 1. And his first title refers to his deity, where he calls himself the Amen, the Amen. Now, that word Amen is very interesting and very familiar. Everybody knows it, and many of us use that often. It's a transliteration from the Hebrew into the Greek, and it means truth, the truth. So God revealed himself as the truth. Now, this is the only place in Scripture Jesus identifies himself as the Amen. The root of the word means firmness. It means certainty and the assurance of faith. It describes our Lord in his deity in Isaiah 65:16. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of Amen. Same word, God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of Amen, the truth. And so you see, he's using this here as a way of pressing home the point that he is the truth. He is the truth. And he guarantees God's promises, promises that were available to the church had they been heeded, and promises that are still available to anyone today. Jesus is simply the revelation of God's truth. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ, with a resounding yes, and through Christ our amen, which means yes, ascends to glory to God for his glory." Now, believers use amen at the end of a prayer, still do. And when it's used in this way, it means so be it, or may it be fulfilled. I mean, I say this all the time, amen, amen. You know, so be it, the truth, I believe. It was a custom which was actually passed from the synagogues down into the Christian assembly. Now, this title harmonizes with his address to this church because it emphasizes that what he's about to say is important as the God of truth, and he is unchanging. When God says something, it doesn't change. It doesn't change by culture or anything of man. And it speaks of his faithfulness to fulfill the promises. This was in direct contrast to Laodicea's wavering as being neither hot nor cold. And God's saying, I'm not like you. I'm not like you. As a matter of fact, somewhere in the Old Testament, I don't exactly remember where, but when dealing with Israel wandering in the wilderness, God said to them, you thought I was just like you. You see, he's not like us. He's not like us. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As far as the heavens are above the earth, are my ways than yours. So when we think of God and how we should respond to God or what he might do, we don't use logic. We don't use human thinking, because that's why you need the word. The word tells us how God thinks, how God will respond and react to situations. His second title refers to his humanity because he referred to himself as the faithful and true witness. Now, it's interesting, when you look at the manuscript, you see it reads a little different than our English versions. As a matter of fact, witness comes first. Now, if you recall, we spoke about this earlier. In the manuscripts, when they wanted to emphasize something, they put it first. And here, it's the witness. It's the witness. And then it uses the two adjectives, faithful and true, to describe the type of witness he was. Now, it's interesting because the phrase faithful and true witness was used in a Trinitarian greeting in chapter 1. You remember that was one of the few places, if not the only place in Scripture, where the greeting was from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was used there. It's used in Revelation 19:11 to describe the rider on the white horse coming down to the earth. And then we find it again twice at the end of this book in chapters 21 and 22, where, speaking of the book itself, it describes the words as faithful and true. So it really, it's used and it connects throughout the whole of the book of Revelation. And so here, faithful and true witness refers to Christ's life on earth. His testimony. How did he live? You see, there was nothing false in him. He lived exactly according to his character. his attributes. John 5:36, Jesus spoke and said, I have testimony weightier, in other words, greater than that of John the Baptist. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. So Jesus is saying, you want to know who I am? Just take a look at my life. Wow. I wonder how many Christians could say that today. You want to know who I am? Take a look at my life. That's what Christ was saying. And so we come to understand that his witness was exactly in harmony with who he said he was, which was, again, a contrast to the church, who was described in verse 17 as wretched and miserable. Now, truth is, every church and every believer is a witness of some sort to the Lord. The question is, what kind of a witness are we? That's an important question. I think it's something we should always be thinking about. Paul said this to Timothy. Beautiful passage. What an encouragement. What an example for us to grab hold of. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 through 14, he said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. I love that. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. He's saying, look, don't just think of eternal life simply as that in the future. It applies right now. It's a quality of life that you enter into the moment you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Take hold of that. Make full advantage of this quality of life and all the blessings that come with being a child of God. He said, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So he was kind of patting him on the back and saying, well done, well done. And then he said, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who himself testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. You remember that incident, the illegal trials, and Pilate, knowing he was innocent, yet because of external pressure, he allowed Jesus to go to the cross. He said, you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. You do it. You be like that. You do what God says, so that there would be no one who could point a finger at you and say, you hypocrite. And how long do you keep living like that? Well, he makes that clear. Until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, until he comes or you die, you fight the good faith. You be true. You be true to the name Christian. If that, in fact, is what you really are. And then his third title reveals his eternity. So he spoke of himself in his deity, in his humanness. And now he speaks of his eternity in 14d, the last part of the verse. He calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I want to explain this. First of all, this title indicates to us that he sits outside of time. Okay, he's not affected by time. Remember, a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years as a day. So God is not affected with time like us. He doesn't get old. I could feel the effect of time in my body because I'm getting older. But God is not like that. And I want you to know that we should not interpret the word beginning in the passive sense. If we did that in the passive sense, it would indicate, as some cults have come up with, that Jesus Christ was a created being. It's not used passively, it's used actively in the active sense. And when it's used in the active sense as the one who completes the action, beginning means the source of or the origin of creation. See, we know this from other parts in Scripture. This is where you have to pull in the whole counsel of God to get an explanation of what a particular verse or phrase is saying in another area. Now look at John 1:3. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So that sets the stage that it has to be interpreted in the active sense and not in the passive sense. Isn't it beautiful how Scripture just explains itself? You just have to do a little digging. But, you know, you've got folks out there who are always trying to tear down Scripture, always trying to make it say something God never intended for it to say. And you could do that without proper study and interpretation. So this description shows that Jesus is the eternal God who made all things and thus possesses and controls them. Now the message to the Laodiceans was their boasting in earthly riches was completely misplaced because it doesn't belong to them. You know, that's such a true fact. You know, when you die, you're not taking anything with you. No matter what you got down here, your house, your boat, your yada, 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 we could go on and on. When you go, it stays. You don't own it. So when you think of it in that sense that everything belongs to God as the creator, the one who gives the ability to work, the one who gives the ability to earn money, we should have a whole different outlook. We should be thankful for the things we have. It's not a sin to have things. Please don't think that. When it becomes wrong is when those things control us and they take God's place as being first in the life. That's when it becomes wrong. But God gives people things for enjoyment, for pleasure, and to help others. You know, if it wasn't for the wealthy believers, a lot of ministries would not be, because they support them. But they didn't do that at this church. They had a whole different mindset. So when it comes to commending them or praising them, there's not anything. Nothing. Nada. The complaint? Yes. Verse 15, I know your deeds. Here's those piercing words again. I know, and as you read through the text here, it becomes quite clear that Jesus knew things about them they didn't know about themselves. The word deeds here has the same meaning as it did to the letter of the church in Sardis. You remember that was the dead church when he spoke about their deeds, and there it meant they were incomplete. They didn't mean anything. Didn't mean a thing. Worthless. It's just like the hay and stubble of believers that will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. What kind of work did you do for God? Was it the fine jewels or was it the hay and stubble that's going to burn? Now, his first complaint was, you're neither hot or cold. Verse 15b. He said, you're neither hot or cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. This is a serious charge against any church. Against its ministers and against its people. Its people. You see, here it becomes very clear that you can't just blame one person because the people were just as bad. Neither cold or hot is obviously a judgment upon their spiritual condition. Three times we find this phrase in these two verses, which indicate the importance of this kind of a condition. Now, biblically, the idea of cold relates to someone attached to the world and opposed to the church. In other words, there's no pretense of being religious, and it presents the idea of being spiritually lifeless. Spiritually lifeless. It could also apply, of course, to someone who is cold and treats someone, you know, not so good. But that is not the meaning here at all. The word hot is the exact opposite. It speaks of someone who is zealous or on fire for the Lord. And then Jesus said, now I wish you were either hot or cold. That is, I would prefer that to what you are now. What you are now is completely not acceptable. Now we could understand why God would want them hot, right? He wants every believer hot, zealous for him, on fire for the Lord. But why would he say, I'd rather you be cold? Why would he say that? Well, here's just a few reasons. God doesn't want someone to walk the middle of the road. You see, that's a problem that a lot of Christians struggle with. They want the best of both worlds. But I want to tell you something. When you grab hold of the world, you lose your grip on Christ. Do you understand that? Jesus said, look, you're in the world, but you're not of it. He knows we have to work here. We have to exist. We have to put up with rules and regulations that we don't approve of, but we don't have to support it, and we don't have to let it influence us. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Don't grab hold of the world. Don't try to walk the middle of the road. And then, the reason he would say, I wish you were cold, is because at least they'd be honest. There is no profession of faith. At least be honest. And third, there is more hope of converting a person who is cold, who never made a profession of faith, than someone who's lukewarm, thinks they're saved, and they are not. That was me at one point. I thought I was going to heaven. Why? I'm Catholic. That's what I was told. That's what I believed. And why did I believe that? Because I never read this book. You see? And so that's why it's so important to read God's Word. Now, among those who made no profession of faith, God would expect them to be cold. But among those who made a profession, he would expect them to be hot, not lukewarm. Found nothing but indifference. The second complaint was, of course, you're lukewarm, verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, the two conditions, hot and cold, seem to make it clear that a mixing took place with the result or the outcome of being lukewarm. Now, probably this started at some point in this church's history with little compromises. You see, that's what does it. Those little compromises here and there. And then before you know it, it's easier and easier to make a compromise. It's easier and easier to please the neighbors around, who want the church not to be a thorn in the flesh. Don't be preaching the gospel. Come on. You know, all these kinds of things that happen in churches. I'm not saying these are our neighbors here, but you get the meaning. We shouldn't want to please the people. We shouldn't be people pleasers. We should desire to be God pleasers. We shouldn't let the culture dictate to us. You know, this makes me think of, I just heard about this the last few days. Hillsong Church in New York, very famous, very fast growing church. Talk about lukewarm. You make me sick. It makes me think of this church. I don't know if you're familiar with the Naked Cowboy. If you've ever been to Times Square, he parades in a very famous center corner in Times Square. He's got a cowboy hat on, boots, and underwear, and that's it. And he's got his guitar, and he's singing songs there, and people walk by and throw money in his bucket to support him and his stupid tactics. Well, Hillside, they invited him to speak at their church. And if that's not so bad, when he got there, everybody applauded him. Talk about a spirit of indifference. You see, a spirit of indifference means holiness is not a concern. You see, that's the problem with churches like that. They do not understand God's holiness. You mock God when you pull antics like that. You mock God. A church that's indifferent is not concerned about heretical teaching. They're not concerned with defending the truth, if they even know the truth. You know, I would venture to say that church thinks they're doing God a favor, because it's growing uncontrollably. So what is the first thing people would think? They're doing something right. Look, people are flocking to the church. Read your Bible. See what happened to Jesus. He's not impressed with crowds who are not concerned about holiness, righteousness, repentance, witness. Real Christianity promotes a holy activity for God. Someone once said, if Christianity is worth anything, it is worth everything, and therefore indifference is inexcusable. It has no place in God's church. Now, perhaps the name of this church may give a clue as to why they were so indifferent. Now, remember, this was a rich community. A rich community. The people had a high opinion of themselves, as we're told in verse 17. Now, Laodicea is made up of two words. One is Laos, it means people, and the other, Dike, means judgment or justice. Together they mean people judgment. There is a strong indication here that this church was a church of people rule, a democracy, if you will, where everything is decided by popular opinion and vote. There is no doubt they became a self-righteous and self-sufficient church that didn't need God's help. They said, we have no need of anything. Now, for Christ to say, you're lukewarm, and I want to spit you out of my mouth, it must have shocked them, because they thought, as you read the text, that they were the perfect church. Hey, we've got everything. We don't need anything. I wish everybody was like us. In verse 17, they said, I'm rich and have need of nothing, but never was a body of believers... Never was a body so deceived as they were. And with all their boasting, Christ found nothing, nothing he could praise them for. And instead, he said, you are wretched, poor, blind, naked, and I'm ready to just vomit. The metaphor of neither hot or cold would have been understood very well by this church. You see, Hierapolis was 6 miles to the north, and it was famous for its hot springs, the medicinal water. And Colossae was 10 miles to the south, was famous for its cool or cold water. And they took water, because Laodicea's water supply was terrible, they ducted in water from both Hierapolis to the north and Colossae to the south. So the problem is, as the hot water traveled that 6 miles, it lost its hotness. When the cold water for Colossae traveled 10 miles, it lost its coolness. And it became, when it reached them, lukewarm and unfit to drink. The question is a lukewarm person a believer? Now, some think it refers to carnal believers, such as Paul wrote about in Corinth. But please, let's not confuse the church at Corinth to the church in Laodicea. Sometimes we think carnal, worldly, we right away start tagging them as you can't be saved. But if you read carefully through the text of 1 Corinthians, you see Paul called them babes in Christ. He called them brothers over and over and over. He gave many other examples of what they were going to inherit as children of God. So that church, even though they were babes in Christ and doing some things according to the world, they were nothing like the church at Laodicea. Others feel that lukewarm here talks about those who profess to be believers but were in fact lifeless. I go along with that because verses 18 and 20 make it clear that this church, there were no believers. And he tells them, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Now, would God say that to a believer? Think about that for a minute. Third serious flaw is, you're not even aware of your condition. Verse 17, he said, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, he said, You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. And so here, Christ confronts their false claims with their true spiritual condition. Boy, would you want to be at that church when this letter was read? I wonder if that letter was ever read to the church. I wonder. This is, you know, their boast about I'm rich and I need nothing is the exact opposite of the church at Smyrna, where they thought they were poor and Christ said what? You are rich. So you don't go by man's standards when they look at things. You go by God's. And this church's self-praise and self-acquired riches and abilities may be an allusion to Hosea 12:8, which says, "And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself and all my labors. They will find in me no iniquity." Could be it was an allusion to that. And Christ used five words to describe their condition. Wretched. That word means to be afflicted spiritually. In other words, in God's eyes, they were spiritually lacking and contemptible. Miserable. The meaning is that it would cause someone to pity them, even though they weren't miserable in the human physical sense. They were miserable spiritually. Poor. He said, you're poor. In other words, they boasted, we have a lot of money. But he said, nope, you have no spiritual riches. In my eyes, you're poor. You see, what proof positive? Their worldly possessions could not meet the needs of the soul. Blind, he said. You're blind. You can't see the reality of where you are. Spiritually, you don't see the reality of the way to God through Jesus Christ and salvation. You're naked, which is equivalent to saying you had no religion. You had nothing to cover the nakedness of your soul. You remember when Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, what did they do? They covered themselves with a fig leaf, and God came down and he removed the fig leaf because in his eyes, they were still naked. Their sin was showing. He had to cover them with the skin of an animal, which was the first indication of the gospel. An animal had to die. Blood had to be shed in order for man's sin to be covered. That was them. You're naked, God says. And then he proceeds with the counsel. He says, seek my riches, verse 18. He said, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich. Now here, our Lord is offering them true salvation. But don't be confused by the word buy. It does not indicate that one could buy or earn their salvation. In this context, buy is not a monetary transaction. It is a spiritual transaction. The reason he said you need to buy this, because that's how they thought. He wanted to show them that you're lacking. You claim to have everything, but you are lacking this. You are lacking this. And it means to acquire the priceless and free gift of salvation. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So you see the connection. God is saying, it's not money, folks, but you need this. Cover your nakedness. Second counsel, 18b. I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now, the white garments here indicate holiness. It indicates the right clothing. The bride of the Lamb, later on in this book, will be clothed in fine white garments. It indicates that they are able to enter into the wedding feast according to the parables Jesus spoke of in the gospel. It's the right clothing. Righteousness is right clothing. We're wearing Christ's clothing because his righteousness is imputed to us, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. And then his third counsel was seek healing for your blindness in verse 18c. He said, you need eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. So apparently they thought they saw fine. Right? We have need of nothing. And God's saying, you have need of everything. And the reason is you're spiritually blind. You have no idea of the things of God. It just, you don't see it. Now that fits perfectly what Paul wrote to the church in Colossians, that the natural man has no discernment, is not able to discern the things of God, you see? So time and time again, we see the support that he's talking to non-believers. And then, of course, repent. He said in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, don't be confused by the words where he said, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. It does not mean they were believers, because I'm going to say it again, verses 18 and 20 strongly indicate they were not believers. But if you go back and read other places like Mark 10:21, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, we get to see that God does love the unsaved. Think about that for a minute. He loved me for 30 years before I came to him. Always loved me. The difference is between maybe me and another sinner is I responded. And because this was a church, there was at least some sort of a connection to Christ, and he did care for them, as Paul and Epaphras did earlier. They wrote to them. They were concerned. We're praying for you. And God, Christ, is making a final appeal through this letter, which shows that he still loved them despite their contemptible condition. And the last counsel to them was, open your heart. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, this verse is used over and over and over as an evangelistic tool. As a matter of fact, I don't know how many years I carried a little picture of Jesus knocking on the door of a heart in my wallet, and I used to give them away whenever I would share my faith or share the message of Christ with an unbeliever. And while this is true, in context here, we have to realize that Christ was not necessarily talking to an individual. He was talking to the church, because he wasn't in the church. Now, there are several important factors I want to bring out about this verse 20. Number one is the importance. He begins with what? Behold. That means pay attention. This is importance. And you tell me, what could be more important than salvation? Right, Jan? You know that, right? Mark is gone. But what was the most important thing he settled in his life, even though he was incapacitated for many years, was where he would spend eternity. Behold. Behold. And then we see the need. The need for salvation here when he said, I stand at the door. You see, this means Christ is on the inside, out on the outside. He wants to come in, but he's on the outside. And sin will do that. It keeps him on the outside. And then it shows his patience. He said, look, I stand at the door and knock. The tense of knock means he continually knocks. He's very patient. You know how you spell patience? G-R-A-C-E. God's grace. For by grace are you saved? We don't deserve it. But Christ will not always keep knocking if rejection continues. What did he say to Noah just before the flood? In Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. God reaches a point where, okay, I've given you enough time, it's over. In other places, he tells us, I believe it's the book of Romans, where I'm going to turn you over to yourself. It also indicates the responsibility in salvation. Okay? Now, we know salvation is a God thing, right? You can't earn it in any way. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. Not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one should boast. But he says here, if any man hear my voice and open the door, the responsibility of any person is to open that door. opened that door. Christ does not force his way in. You have to freely let him in. And then the promise in salvation. I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. So salvation results in two wonderful blessings. First is the saving by Christ. I will come into him. I'll be in you. I'll indwell you through the Holy Spirit. That speaks of salvation. The only way to be saved is Christ must come in. And second, when he said, I will dine with him and he with me, it speaks not only of fellowship, but intimacy. You see, to dine in the ancient Orient meant intimacy between those sharing the meal at what they called the table. And then the promise in verse 21, he who overcomes. Christ made a promise that anyone who overcomes will rule with him. In verses 21b and 22, he said, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And what Jesus is saying, as a reward for him completing the work his Father gave him to do. And this was important to Jesus, right? If you understand the Gospels, what did Jesus say? I always do the things that please my Father. He said, Father, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, I have glorified you by completing the work you gave me to do. And God's reward to him was he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly throne room. Christ became the head of the church, the high priest, the king. All authority and rule was turned over to him. That word throne indicates authority, dominion, and power. And so sitting with the Father on the throne meant that Christ has that right to rule as a king. And in like manner, those who overcome here on this earth will enter into that right in some capacity to rule with Christ during the millennial kingdom. And it's through men, you and me. I don't mean just men, I mean mankind. That Christ's words, witness, promises reach the people of the world so they have the same opportunity we did. And this promise to rule goes back to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:21. You remember that. The master gave everybody some money and they were told to use it wisely. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And then he closes his letter to this church in the same way he closed each of the others and said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And as we discussed earlier, it means not only understanding what God wants and what's important to him, but to act upon it. May God keep us from ever becoming like the church at Laodicea. And in closing, I want to point out to you, they did not start out that way. That is why you must be in prayer, not only for your pastors and leaders, but for yourselves, that the Word of God is important to you, that you want to honor God. And you pray that whoever comes here to lead will have the same heart. What will this church be like 20 years from now if the Lord tarries? That is an issue, and that is one that is very important because we are watching the once strong Christian strongholds erode and give way to heresy and practices that are not pleasing to God. And the beginning of the end for this church would be you thinking this could never happen to us here. Because once you adapt that attitude, you let your guard down and you will begin on the road of compromise. Don't ever go there. Don't ever go there. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the messages to these seven churches, Lord. Father, how wonderful it would be to be like the church of Philadelphia, Lord. Laodicea had not one word of praise, and for Philadelphia, you had not one word of rebuke. My Lord, I pray for churches that may be like Laodicea today, that somehow the truth of the gospel would penetrate, Father. Even from one person could start a fire in a church like that. But Lord, help us to be on the alert always to make sure your things are more important than our things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.